Mark chapter 14. While you're turning to that, here's a verse that follows up with that last song, Overcoming the Temptation. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Well, back to Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 14, we have been studying through this book and making some progress. As we were coming to chapter 14, 15, and 16, I thought, you know, I really should wait and preach that next spring during Resurrection Sunday, and then the time that he was crucified, where we recognize all of that. But I decided, you know, this theme and this great truth is important more than once a year. And so we're going to continue our study as we look at the time when Christ had his fellowship with his disciples in the upper room, and then he was betrayed, tried, crucified, and rose again. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, I'll begin reading from verse 12, and let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 14, and beginning with verse 12. "And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet you a man, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Father, we come to you this morning, what a privilege we have with this record of the upper room discourse and the Last Supper. And Father, I pray that as we study this, we will know a little bit more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will understand a little more about ourselves, and we'll understand a little more about our fellowship in Christ and what a blessing that is. Now we give you these next few minutes in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider this passage about the Lord's table, the Last Supper, in some ways I feel like we are entering the Holy of Holies in the communion and the fellowship of the disciples with the Lord and during that time. And what a special privilege that would have been to have actually observed the Passover with the one that became the fulfillment of all the type and all the symbolism that was in that great feast that took place. But it was also that getting into the last time of his instructions. just a few hours after this event, the Lord would be arrested, tried, and crucified. And so His time was brief with His disciples, and the opportunity to have that last bit of influence upon them was beginning to dwindle away. Now, as I mentioned, it's like entering the Holy of Holies, but it's one of those that has been somewhat defiled, because as we look at this, we're going to see that everything that took place up in that upper room was not all holy. And there are some things that wasn't so good, and we'll look at that as well. But one of the things I want us to grasp this morning, and as I come to the end of the message, I will come back to this, but in spite of all of that, I want you to notice the goodness of our Lord. Here is the omnipotent God the Son of God, knowing full well how these men would respond, and especially how one that would be there with Him would betray Him, yet He gave them one of the most memorable Last Suppers that they would ever have. And we have no record of complaint. We have no record of criticism. But it was the goodness of God that was demonstrated to the 12, including the traitor, on that night. First of all, we're going to see the portrait of Christ's divine nature. But in this, we also see a portrait of the disciples' human frailty. And I think it gives us pause to consider in ourselves. Now, while this records a brief window of time in our Lord's life, it is a time of great significance. Do understand that while the Lord and the disciples were preparing to observe the Passover, the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, and those that were in the leadership, they were preparing to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things were happening simultaneously. It talks about killing the Passover. That is a figure of speech that the Bible uses, where they would kill the Passover lamb and then they would observe the Passover with the lamb as a part of that meal. And something else I think we need to understand in the significance of this, there was during this day a lengthy time when the lambs were being killed and sacrificed at the temple and then taken so they could have it for their Passover supper. And in order to be able to kill all of the lambs, sacrifice all of the lambs for everybody that had come, it would literally take hours to do all of that. And I understand that while Christ was being crucified on the cross, they were still sacrificing lambs in the temple. And so the absolute picture of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, He was laying His life down while the lambs in the temple area were being sacrificed to symbolize what was happening outside the wall. And so it is a very significant time. Although not recorded here, one of the things that transpired within this was the Lord Jesus Christ washed the feet of the disciples. And so one of the first things I want us to highlight here in the goodness of our God is it was a time of service. Jesus Christ said He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. The Lord Jesus Christ was the picture and the ultimate of a servant's heart. He came to do His Father's will. And even though as a part of the triune God and as the omnipotent one, where everybody could have and should have bowed the knee and confessed and hailed Him as Lord of Lords, and where everybody else should have been serving Him, He's the one that laid His garment aside, not only to be sacrificed, but to serve. And that was His great purpose in coming, was to serve and to minister during His public ministry. And I think we would do well to learn of that in having a servant's heart. in a serving spirit. That is putting on the mind of Christ. He was a servant. It makes no difference of our prestige. It makes no difference of our rank. It makes no difference of our wealth or lack thereof. But every believer should be committed to serving. And as we see, even serving those that may do you hurt. And we see here again is the goodness of our God. As we look at what took place in this, he had come to serve. And then observing the Passover, which is what they had come together for, it was a time of looking back. It was a time of looking back. All the men of Israel, adult men of Israel, had to make a journey to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe the 3 major feasts of Israel. They had to come to observe the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this was the first of the 3 that they were coming to observe. And they would come here and they would observe it, and they would sacrifice the lamb, and they would have the meal, and it was a special time. The Passover was established as a memorial of their coming out of Egypt. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus in chapter 12. And beginning with verse 11, and this gives you an understanding of what was taking place in getting started in the upper room with the disciples. Exodus 12, and beginning with verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And what we're talking about is that night when the Lord would lead the Israelites out of Egypt, they were to sacrifice what would be called the Passover lamb, and they were to take the blood and they were to strike it on the upright posts of the door and the overhead header of the door. And if the blood was applied to the door, the death angel would pass over that house, and the firstborn of that household would not be slain. But in all of Egypt, including the Pharaoh's house and the palace and everywhere, the firstborn was slain. And so this was a reminder how through the blood there was deliverance from the death angel that night. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the 7th day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for in this self same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." And so we see the institution of the Passover started back in Egypt, recorded in the book of Exodus. And it reminded them of how God had miraculously brought them out of Egypt and gave them deliverance and delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh. That there's great typology, and what we mean is when these things happen, they're a picture of a greater event that takes place. And the Passover, the killing of the Passover lamb, was to be a picture to perpetually look forward to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. when Jesus Christ himself would come and lay his life down to pay sin's penalty. The unleavened bread represented a couple of things, the brevity and the quickness as to which this happened. They didn't have time, for one thing, to make the bread and put leaven and let it raise and eventually bake it. It was without leaven. But more importantly, leaven is a type of sin. And in the process there was to be no symbolism of sin, because in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ, which it looked forward to, Christ was perfectly sinless, and it looked forward to a sinless Savior that would be provided. And so we see that happening. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Three things they had, and this was a three-course meal. They had lamb, and they had unleavened bread, and they had bitter herbs. And if I understand correctly, the bitter herbs was like a sauce or something that was there in a bowl, and they would take the bread or the meat, and they would dip it into the sauce, and they would eat it with that. And so it was looking back at what God had provided in that miraculous deliverance. But along with that, for all of these centuries, it was to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's a danger, and you know, as we look forward to the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a danger that we become so focused on the ritual of something that we don't really recognize the reality. I believe this was one of the greatest tragedies. Now, certainly there were many of the Jewish people that did recognize Jesus as the Savior, but it was not the majority, and it was not the leadership. And if anybody should have recognized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and was the one anointed and appointed, it should have been those who are the scholars of the Word of God and the teachers of the Word of God, and those that were the priest that was leading in the worship of God. Out of all of these years, they should have been looking for the coming Christ, but instead they became focused simply on the ritual of what it represented. And I think this is a good lesson for us, that we do not become so consumed in our form of worship. Now, worship is good, and how we worship is important. But I think we need to be careful that we do not become so consumed simply with the procedure and the process of worship that we neglect to see the Christ, our God, who we do worship, in an anticipation of His coming as well. It was also an evening of transition. And this is almost hard to fathom, because all in this same night that they got together and they observed the Passover and ate the Passover meal, and they were looking back at how God had delivered them out of Egypt, He now institutes what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, and that the church, the local church, as an ordinance, practices on a regular basis even yet today. And in this, it was a time of looking forward. In just a few hours, Christ would be crucified as that Lamb of God. And it is at this time that Christ instituted that Lord's Supper. Now the bread, again, is a representation of His body that was broken. Now it uses a term broken, but do understand there was not a bone in His body broken. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was miraculously fulfilled on the cross. Typically, and according to protocol, if they were going to take convicts off the cross, or the victims of the cross, if they were going to take them off early for any occasion, and many times, even after they thought they may have expired, they would come along and they would break the legs of them. And the purpose for that was, is while somebody, it's a miserable, painful way of dying in a painful way of execution. They are pierced here in this area, somewhere right in this area, to the cross. Their feet are nailed there. And they are bound there secure enough. And it is a slow death. And they would use their feet to lift up to be able to breathe. Because as they would slump down, the chest cavity would kind of compress to where they couldn't breathe. And even if you wanted to just hurry it up and just try to smother yourself, the body's natural reflex is self-preservation, and they would push up. And in order to ensure that the victim on the cross was dead, they would come along with their spear and break the bones of the legs so they could not lift up, and then they would finalize the death. When they came to the body of Christ, they said, "He is dead." And they did not break his bones. And so there are many, many prophecies that were minutely fulfilled in the death of the cross. The broken body and the leavened bread that is a part of the Lord's Supper, it's about that body that was given to the Lord that was the sacrifice. You see, it says in Hebrews, in fact, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning with verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And let me stop there for a minute. Please understand that in the literally thousands upon thousands of lambs and bullocks and rams and turtle doves that were sacrificed all through the Old Testament and up to that sacrifice of Christ, not a one of them could provide full remission of sin. All they did is, in essence, cover the sin and look forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But God had instituted so that they understood the severity of sin. Understand that sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. And in God's holy justice, it demands punishment. And it helps us to understand the severity of the consequences of sin in God's eyes. Any sin, every sin. And it was symbolic. You know, lambs have a tendency, and I'm sure this is why God chose the lamb, but a little lamb can look rather innocent and cute and have the makings of a very nice pet or whatever. And they would take the lamb and they would, it represented the innocence and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would have to sacrifice that, and it would help them understand the high cost of sin. And the high price of sin. Even though you and I receive eternal life free, and it is by grace through faith that we receive it, and it's a gift, there was a high price that was paid so that we could appreciate it and have it. And so the body that was given was to replace all of the sacrifices that have been given to this point. Beginning in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." In John 1, it talks about, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in chapter 14, it talks about how he was manifested in the flesh and dwelt among us. He was given a body. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of this book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do the will of God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And this very night, in the Last Supper, he was bringing an end to the Passover Supper and establishing the new, because in hours he would lay his life down and be the perfect sacrifice, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so he was making that transition, and he was taking what was this Old Testament symbolism for many centuries of the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, and now he was making it understandable to the disciples that the symbolism was going to be fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and now there will be a looking back with what we call the Lord's Supper, with the bread and the cup. And so the bread is a picture of his broken body. It was broken in the essence that it was abused, it was beaten. There was a crown of thorns that was placed upon it and beat in. There were nails that were pierced into his hands and feet. And there was a sword that pierced his side. And then it talks about the cup. And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. The cup is a picture of Christ's shed blood. Return back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." There was of great essence that the blood be shed. Now here's a little tidbit that I think you need to know. There are those that have tried to use fermented wine for the Lord's Supper. And they say, well, we want to stay true to what took place back then. Number one, understand wine back in the Lord's day was nothing like it is today, for starts, if it was actually fermented. They would take one part of the wine and several parts water. It was so diluted. And this is why when on the day of Pentecost they were accused of being drunken, they said, hey, it's early in the day. They would have to drink this stuff all day long before they could ever get drunk. It was so benign with alcohol. But even at that, it could not have been a fermented wine, because that takes a leavening process. And leaven is a picture of sin. Therefore, it could not have been a fermented wine. Now, here's something else to add to that understanding. In all of the times this is referred to when it comes to the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Corinthians, three times it is referred to as the fruit of the vine, and 12 times it is referred to as the cup, and not once is it ever referred to as wine. There's a very important distinguishing difference there. But it was the shed blood of Christ that would picture, and it was through the shedding of his blood that our sins could be paid for. And as I mentioned, leaven is a picture of sin. I said it was a time of looking back. It was a time of service. It was a time of looking forward. It was also a time of self-examination. There was so much that transpired in this upper room of great significance. And I said it was a time of self-examination because as we read through here, the Lord said, "One of you 12 will betray me." It is interesting. Each one of the 12 said, "Is it I?" In Mark, what we read, it says one by one, implying that it went through all 12. You go back into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, I believe, verse 22. And in that passage it says, everyone asked, is it I? This is a point of self-examination. And I might add to this, as far as everyone asking the question, there was a papyrus fragment found dated as early as A.D. 66. And it was that portion of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26 in that very verse of 22. And that's exactly what it said. Each one or everyone of the 12 raised the question, is it I? There's a something here that, and incidentally, that papyrus is still in Oxford, England, and they still have that. But I think here's something that is of great significance. The disciples, even in their failures, seem to understand the frailty of human nature and the possibility of each one of them not only denying the Lord as they did later, but to betray their Lord. I read an interesting story, and I do not know whether it is true or not. But if it were true, it really depicts the danger of the human heart and that we all need to understand the frailty of our human nature. In talking about what's happening in the Friday church news with the progression of homosexuality and entering into churches and how that's expanding. And the question was, I don't see how they could go there. I don't see how churches could fall to that. You see, here's the problem. If we don't grasp the frailty of our human nature and the vulnerableness that each one of us has, we could fall to great depth. The story goes that when Da Vinci was painting The Last Supper, it took him several years, and one of the reasons that it is such an icon of paintings is because of the detail that is put into this. I understand, I've never seen the original print or anything, but I understand that in the glass, it shows kind of through the glass, it still shows a part of the finger that as you would be looking through a glass, how you could, if it had an empty glass, you could see the hand on the other side. I understand on one of the glasses, the painting was that detailed. And so that's one reason it was such an incredible painting. It took several years for him to paint this. And supposedly, he would look for individuals that he could use them to portray each character around the table. And he had had the one that he had picked that had a face of great virtue and a rather virtuous life and was well known as a very honorable individual, very well-tempered individual. He had him pose for the portrait of Christ in this. And if I understand correctly, the last one to be painted was Judas. And he was wrong in his philosophy of who to look for. He wanted to look for one of the great outcasts that had a wicked look about his face, that just was a horrific person, as you and I view Judas. That really does not accurately portray, because nobody suspected Judas. He didn't look like that evil menace of the 12. But as the story goes, years later when he was ready to paint a Judas, he looked and he had to go to the prisons to find what he was looking for to be the subject for the portrait of Judas. And he found this character that looked wicked, looked evil, and he just fit it perfectly. And when the prisoner was brought, he was brought on a regular basis to his shop so he could paint him. And when he was brought, and once the prisoner found out why he was being painted, he says, "Please don't." He says, "How could you do this?" And he didn't understand. And the criminal says, "Do you not recognize me?" And he said, "No. I've never seen you before. I went to the prison and found you." And he says, "You must recognize me." And the dialogue went on. And finally he said, "I'm the one you used for the portrait of Christ." And he said, "I would have never envisioned that I would have went as bad and become as vile as I had become." These disciples understood and grasped the frailty of the human nature. If we ever once begin to slip down the trail of sin and compromise, there's no end except it be through repentance to bring us back in our walk and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so one of the things, each one of these 12, and at this point they did not know when it was going to happen. They may not have suspected it to happen that night. And they may have felt, "If it's tonight, I wouldn't do it." But each one asked, understanding the frailty of the human nature, that it was possible, and they understood within themselves that it could be possible. They would raise the question, maybe in protest, but at least they raised the question in acknowledgement, the possibility there. And even Judas asked it as well. And so we see in this self-examination, we all need to examine ourselves. And then Judas, he was sitting on the left side of Christ. And that was one of the positions of honor, the right hand and the left hand. You remember James and John, one wanted to be on the left hand and one on the right hand. Those are the two distinguished positions around the esteemed individual. John was on the right hand side. Judas was on the left hand side. And he had all of the semblance. Nobody said, "Is it Judas?" They all said, "Is it I?" Not one of them in our record asked and thinking of the character of Judas and thinking, "This guy, he's a hypocrite, he's a deceiver, he's the last person you want to have in your church. It's probably Judas." Not one of them, as it recorded, said, "Is it Judas?" That's how dangerous a front or an appearance of hypocrisy can be. But here is the great tragedy. He was so close to Jesus and so far away from salvation. There have been persons after persons after persons who have been so involved in church and religion and talk and act as if they are so close to Christ, and yet, like Judas, so far away from salvation. Self-examination is still vital. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, Paul commands that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we are still called upon to examine ourselves that we do not partake of the Lord's table unworthily. Let me add something else. No, let me hit this next one and then let me come back. It was not only a time of self-examination, but it was a time of strife. Although not recorded in Mark, I believe it's in Matthew and maybe in Luke. But in the midst of this sacred evening and this last opportunity that Christ was having to teach and to mentor in the lives of the disciples, it was also a time of strife. whether it was a result of the possibility that one of them was going to betray, and then it turned into the discussion, well, who's going to be the greatest? If that's who's going to be the worst, who gets to be the greatest? And you'll discover that in the midst of this, instead of focusing on Christ and what he was about to do, there is a self-focus, and this is always a dangerous thing. And understand, some of these guys were pretty good guys as far as what we would call Christians and some of the things that they had done. Now, obviously, they had some learning to do. But it is a shame when we in our Christian relationships become so consumed and so concerned about who's going to be the top dog and who's going to be more important than the other and who has more authority than the other. What a great tragedy that took place in that evening as well. And here's what I wanted to say. That was the failure of human nature. But I want you to notice the goodness of divine nature and of Jesus Christ. Before he ever came to this room, he knew who would betray him. And he let him sit at his left-hand side. And not only did he allow him to sit at his left-hand side, but he took the meat and the bread and sopped it into the bitter herb sauce and shared that with him, which was the ultimate expression of friendship. Right up to the very last moment, it was, in fact, Romans, and I forget which chapter and verse, but Romans said, it's the goodness of God that leadeth man to repentance. And here we see the goodness of Jesus Christ being extended to Judas to the very last minute to give him an opportunity to repent of the sin that he was contriving and about to commit. Is that not a good Savior? In Ezekiel, it is said that God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. And here is a demonstration of the goodness of God. You and I, we look at Judas. We would never name our child Judas. And we look at his behavior with disdain. But yet in all of that, we see the goodness of Christ. He's not embracing his sin. He's not enabling his sin. But he's giving him, through the goodness of God, the last opportunity to repent of his sin. And likewise with the disciples, in the omniscience of Christ, he knew the strife of the disciples that was going on. Yet in all of this, he worked with them and mentored them. And then it was a time when all the symbolism would become a reality. Within hours, Christ would die on the cross. Without the reality of the cross, the symbolism of all these things are worthless. You see, of all of the Passover lambs and all of the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and the feast, all of that looking forward, if there had never been Jesus Christ who would have laid his life down on the cross, it would have been nothing but religious ritualism. And likewise for you and I today, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we take of the broken bread and the symbol of his body, and we take of the juice, the cup, which represents his shed blood. Out of all of that symbolism, if it does not look back to the reality that Jesus Christ laid his life down and poured out his blood and paid our sin penalty, was buried 3 days and three nights in the grave, and rose again, without the reality of that, the symbolism is nothing more than religion. Christ did die, he did pay, and he did rise again. He rose as the perfect, eternal, innocent lamb. He could die once for all. Herein is the great application. This is a demonstration of the goodness of our God. It is a demonstration of the frailty of the human nature, whether one that is lost like Judas or whether it be like the 11 disciples that were no doubt saved, yet struggle with carnality. Again, there's no endorsement of any sin. God doesn't embrace it, does not enable it. But there is a goodness of God even in our frailty. And folks, God is good to you and I. I think of my frailty and I think of my failures. And God does not owe me an ounce of His goodness. It's because out of His grace and who He is that He extends His goodness to me. And I just want to rejoice over how good our God is. I never once want to use that as a license to sin, promote sin, fellowship with sin. I want to use the goodness of God to convict me of sin and grow me in His grace to live a life worthy of our calling and to live a life worthy of our Savior. Our God is good. Father, we come to You this morning. And as we have considered this great passage, the symbolism and the significance, Father, I pray that we will leave today rejoicing in the goodness of our God. Strengthen us, O God, I ask. Lift us up. There may be some that's a little discouraged, maybe going through some difficult times, challenging times. Father, use Your goodness to encourage them and strengthen them in the Lord and to uphold them with Your mighty hand. And we will give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.